Well, it's been a real privilege to worship with you this morning. We have a great, great Savior, and always good to be with the people of God. Would you take your Bible, please, whether it's the old Bible or on a device or something, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm reading from the New International Version. And I'm going to begin to read at verse 5 and read down to the end of verse 14. Paul, of course, is writing to the church in Corinth. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you, to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Before we come to the Word of God, let's bow our hearts again and come to the God of this Word. Father, we thank you for the great, great privilege of being able to worship you through Jesus Christ. By the working of the Holy Spirit, we come acknowledging our sin that has plagued us even this week. We come desiring, as we've even sung, that you would feed us, that you would free us, that you would enrich us by your word. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would remove the distractions that so easily come into our lives, especially when it comes to hearing and receiving and believing and doing the Word of God. May you work in us so that you might work through us. If you are pleased to bless us, we will be quick to bless you. And all of this because of Jesus Christ, who is your blessed and holy Son and our beloved Savior, not only today and tomorrow, but forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe it's Labor Day weekend, isn't it? I remember just vaguely, of course, as I get older, thinking it's almost June and we have the whole summer ahead of us, but the summer has gone very quickly. It may even have evaporated, and here we are in Labor Day weekend. Labor Day weekend is a transition time, isn't it? Kind of the end of summer and summer vacation, and the beginning of kind of kicking into gear again for the rest of the year. Although this isn't January 1st, for many of us, the year really begins Monday or Tuesday of this coming week. We go back to school if we're privileged to go to school. Work, in a sense, picks up and gears up again. A lot of family activities, especially, you know, piano lessons, ballet lessons, all the different things that we have to do. And then, of course, there's church kicking into full gear again. And as was mentioned in the announcements, there's ministries for the young people, for Awana, for all the different things that are now part of being in the family of God. What I'd like to do this morning is kind of just focus us as we go into the fall season with regards to what verse 10 talks about as the work of the Lord. Notice, first of all, it's work. It's not leisure. It's not fun in that sense. It's fun in the biblical sense, but it is work. It is work that is seeking to do something that is humanly impossible. It is seeking to extend and expand and establish the kingdom of God in a world that is not a friend of grace. In a world, as I'm sure you're very aware, especially our part of the world, that in many ways is violently opposed to the gospel and Jesus Christ. And not only do we live in a world like that, but there is an invisible foe, Satan, who is seeking to destroy everything that is worthy of praise in terms of Jesus Christ. And he is very active in this world, very active in this church, very active in our personal lives, in our families, seeking to erase all that is of grace and bears the likeness of Jesus. And then, of course, the third problem is our own hearts. We have terrorists within us, terrorists more devastating than any kind of terrorist that might infiltrate our country. And that terrorist activity is called the flesh. That there's a sense that in me is this part of me that is constantly seeking to go off course, to throw me off, just to keep me from giving myself fully to Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his gospel and his work. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, as we come to the end of this marvelous book, 1 Corinthians, and I know we haven't looked at the first 15 chapters, but before Paul says goodbye, he lays out his plan, his agenda for, amazingly, the next year. And he tells us things that I just read that you followed along in your scriptures that initially might seem like, well, so what? Okay, he wants to go here, he wants to stay there, he wants to do this and that and the other thing, but so what? But we know from the Bible that all of the Bible is profitable for instruction and teaching, for doctrine, for correction, so that we might be thoroughly equipped to all godliness and the work of the Lord. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, what I'd like to do is point out four principles that Paul applied in his life regards to the work of the Lord. This work is work, but it is the Lord's work. And therefore, we are encouraged to know that the Lord is in it, he will support it, he will cause it to be effective, and it is the work of the Lord. Excuse me. Therefore, the effects of this work will last longer than our lives will, last longer than this church will, last longer than the world will. The work of the Lord has eternal ramifications, eternal fruit that will last forever and ever and ever. Now, as we come to this passage, the first of the four points I want to mention is that Paul planned for the future. Now, there are some people in this congregation, and I don't know you besides Greg and Lois Young. I don't really know you. But there are people in this congregation who are kind of today people. They're not really sure what they're going to do for lunch, let alone after lunch. They live for the moment, they seize the day, and as we'll see in a few minutes, that's good. But what Paul wants us to see, what was true of him, even though he worships the Lord, even though he worships a sovereign God, a God who has pre-planned everything that is to be from eternity past, Paul himself is a man who makes plans for the future. He tells us that right now he is in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is in modern Western Turkey today, in that area. And what he is planning to do is stay in Ephesus. It's probably, you know, late winter. We don't know the year for sure, maybe 60 AD. But it's late winter, and what he's planning to do is stay there. And then he's planning to have a trip, a missionary trip, going north. He's going to go from modern Turkey north into Macedonia. And he'll probably visit the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Berea. He is planning to do that. And then he is planning to start coming south and eventually coming into the Centria Peninsula. He will come to the city of Corinth, the city that he's writing to. A city, as you know, a church that you know, has a lot of problems. We would like a problem-free church, wouldn't we? But the problem is, the moment you accept me as a member, you've got problems. I'm a sinner. A sinner saved by grace, but a sinner in process. I tell my wife I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is, Marlene, one day I am going to be sinlessly perfect. The bad news, I won't be married to her. Not that I'm going to divorce her, but when I'm sinlessly perfect, I will be in heaven and we won't be married. And the problem with the church is that everybody in it is in a process. And the trouble is we are constantly dealing, by the grace of God, with our sin. And so, what Paul wants us to see is that we're to plan for the future. In fact, without going into all the details, he is laying out his plans, his agenda for the next year. Pentecost is 50 days after Easter. That's about late May. And he's laying out his agenda, and he hopes by the next winter to be in Corinth with the brothers and sisters there. I want to ask you a personal question. You don't have to answer it to me, but you do have to answer it to you. What are you planning to do for the Lord this year? If you're saved, what are you planning to do? I grew up in Windsor. I was saved at 17. And probably one of the reasons I resist being saved, I was under conviction of sin from the age of 8 to 17, was that it was very clear to me that if I got saved, I was saved to serve the Lord. And I didn't want to do that. I wanted to run my own life. I wanted to do my own thing. But if you're saved, you've been saved to serve the Lord. What are you planning to do? Do you have some short-term goals? Just the same old thing again and again and again? Or are you looking long-term and saying, well, you know, in my work situation, there's some people that I've never really intentionally shared the gospel with. I'm going to plan and pray and begin to make inroads into their lives so that I might be able to share Jesus with them. Are you retiring? Are you looking around and saying, well, there's a lot of young people. They can do this. I served my time. I was a deacon for many years, Sunday school teacher, treasurer, whatever it might be. Or are you planning the future? You have short-term and long-term goals that you are going to work intentionally for the Lord this year. Now, you'll notice that Paul had his plans, but there's a little phrase in there at the end of verse 7 that says, if the Lord permits. One of the things that struck me, I've been a Christian for 51 years, I've been a pastor for 40 years, is one of the things that has struck me is how many believers have kind of bitterness and resentment and even anger towards the Lord. And one of the reasons is because the Lord didn't buy into their plans. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you know we could take the rest of the week just having testimony how your life has not worked out like you planned it would. How there have been twists and turns in the road that you never anticipated. Some are because of your own sin, but many are because in God's providence, He's changed things. I was married in June of 1973. Married a girl from Bible college. We were on our honeymoon. We were going to go back to Boston to seminary. I was going into my second year of seminary. We had a freak car accident at noon of all times. My wife had to have back surgery. We were poorer than church mice, and we couldn't go to Boston for seminary. For 7 years, I worked in a grocery store, manager of the frozen food and dairy, not to impress you with my skills, but to show you what an education can really get you. But in that, I have arthritis. And so I worked in the two coldest places in the store. And not only that, we were the friendly IGA, so we carried people's groceries out. Not just on sunny days, but when it was rainy, when it was snowy, when it was, you name the, and we would do it. And I was in that store for 7 years. Now, and looking back, the education was better than seminary, but radically changed my life and the direction that we were planning to go. And as we make our plans, we have to realize that they always go to head office for approval. Because ultimately, it's the work of the Lord. It's not the work of Don. And we can minister in such a way that we really think that it's our class, that it's our church, that it's our ministry. And Paul's always saying, this is what I'm hoping to do, this is what I'm planning to do, but if the Lord permits. And sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. And one of the real tests in our lives in terms of our faith is, how do we respond when he sends back a veto with our plans and says, nope, you're not doing that. We're not going here. And sometimes the veto is just, well, it's not going to work out. Other times it's maybe sickness or financial turn or a problem in the family or whatever it might be. Things that affect us and impact on us and frankly hurt and have pain in them. And the test is, can I truly say and submit, these are my plans if the Lord permits? Well, first of all, Paul planned for the future. But secondly, we notice in verses 8 and 9 that Paul persevered in the present. Now, some of us are really good at dreaming, really planning, really thinking down the road. But we have spiritual ADD when it comes to the present. There are already kids who are antsy thinking about class on Tuesday. That's going to be deadly, man. But when I get out and get a job, that will be great. And the same in the Christian life. Our difficulty is persevering in the present. We get tired of the routine. We get tired of the rut. We get tired of the grind. Now, Paul says two things about the present as he perseveres. Look what he says in verse 8, but I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is near the end of May. Why? Because in the present situation at Ephesus, right now is a great door of effective work. Where you are right now is a door of opportunity. Part of our difficulty is that we've been in the present and we kind of lose vision, don't we? And then somebody else comes in and says, oh, did you ever see that? Or did you ever think of that? Or whatever it might be. And where God has placed you right now is a day of opportunity. It's a door of opportunity. A door of opportunity, notice, for effective work. We believe that the Bible teaches that God works in an effective way. If you're saved today, that's a work of effectual calling. You were once lost. You were once dead in sin. And God effectively drew you to himself, and he spoke to you by his Spirit, and he caused you to love him and to trust him, to believe the gospel, and he's causing you to persevere. even to this present day. If God were to withhold His power, His presence, His working in us, every one of us in this room would apostatize. That's staggering, isn't it? And if we've been on the narrow way for any length of time, we know that there were people who began the marathon race with us who have dropped out, who are no longer in the race. They may have been part of this fellowship. And it's not that they moved to London or Toronto or BC. It's they've just packed it in. And we are to persevere in the present, and we're to see that there are all kinds of doors of opportunity. But notice what else he says, because Paul is a realist. In verse 9 he says, verse 8, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And, notice that conjunction word, that joining word, and there are many who oppose me. Where you are is a place of opportunity, and where you are is a place of opposition. And opposition is probably a primary reason why we don't want to persevere in the present. We don't like the hassle. We don't like not being appreciated or recognized. There's only a few people at the front. There's only a couple of people who preach and so on. And there are all kinds of things in our lives that are necessary for the body to function, but it's not recognized. It's not appreciated. My daughter's mother-in-law, in our church back in Binbrook, which is in the suburbs of Hamilton, has looked after the nursery since 1980. Now, can you think of a more thankless job? And if anything is precious in this world, it's our little kids. And no two people exactly quite see the way to run a nursery the same, do they? And this dear lady never got an award, never recognized at the front of the church, for all these years, nearly 40 years, has been faithful in that. And people will criticize, the cookies are too stale, the bedding needs to be changed more often, we need more lighting in here, more air, we need this, we need that, the room's too small, not enough workers, too many workers. You just name the issue. Because we're talking about our kids, our wonderful, adorable children. The problem is, wherever you are, whatever you're doing for the Lord, there will be opposition. Because it's the Lord's work. And Satan is not exactly a friend of the Lord's work. And it's easy to want to pack it in because of criticism, because of a lack of recognition, because of all the subtle undertones that go on. I read a number of years ago that the average pastor leaves his church with less than 15% of the people wanting him to leave. That's amazing, isn't it? But what do you hear? You can hear 20 great sermon, Don, and you can hear one, boy, I thought you'd never end. And when you go home that night, what do you remember? I thought you'd never end. That was the most confusing sermon I ever heard. You should be in oil or something. You're so boring, the way you just kind of go on and on and on. And that's what we remember, and that's what we hear. And it is so easy to be discouraged in the present. And Paul says, I plan for the future, not as an escape from the present, because while I'm planning for the future, what I hope to do for the Lord in this coming year, I'm also persevering in the present, knowing that it is a place both of opportunity and opposition. And they always go together. You read the book of Acts, every time Paul shows up in a town, who else shows up in town? Satan. In fact, he's there before Paul got there. And most of the places Paul preached in, he was thrown out of. And sometimes beaten up and roughed up and treated terribly. But he persevered. He pressed on. Because it's the work of the Lord. This is unlike any other work. It's not like working at Ford's. It's not like working in a home business. It's not like working in any other thing. It is the work of the Lord. So we see, first of all, Paul planned for the future. He had his plans, but all were in the light of what God permits. He persevered in the present, realizing there was both opportunity and opposition. Great things happening, terrible things happening. Things that encouraged him and thrilled his soul, other things that would have, if he gave in, would have just deflated him and destroyed him and depressed him, and he would have packed it in. The third thing is, Paul played on the team. Did you catch that? Two people are mentioned in this passage. A guy named Timothy and a guy named Apollos. Somebody has said the church would be wonderful if it wasn't for people. We are in the people business. Have you noticed that? Yeah, we're not really, our brother prayed, we're not into having a great organization or something. We are in the business of people. Everything in this world is temporal or temporary except people. Only people are eternal. That is, when the trumpet does blare, when the Lord descends, everything will pass away. As devastating as Harvey was, that will be nothing compared to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And everything will be gone except people. And people are going to live somewhere forever, either having eternal life because of Jesus Christ or having everlasting judgment because of rejection of Christ and their sin. And we're in the business, the hardest business in the world, and that is the business of being involved with people. Again, I've been a pastor for 40 years. I've had people come to my church and leave my church. To make it personal, they have left my church not because of heresy that I taught, not because of immorality that was blatantly tolerated in the congregation. They have left the church because they couldn't get along with people. And what I've noticed about a number of these people is that before they left the church I was in, they left a previous church, and before that another church, and so on. And again, it's not that they moved into Hamilton. They were in a Hamilton church down on the mountain, down the mountain. Then they were in a Hamilton church up on the east side of the mountain. Then they were on the west side of the mountain. Then they came to Binbrook. And then they moved on from there to somewhere else. And you think, are all those churches heretical? Are all those churches tolerating blatant ungodliness? No. The problem is people. And because we're in the business of dealing with people and their eternities are at stake, it's messy business. I tell people, my kids didn't give me all these gray hairs. Other people's kids gave me some of them. And other people's kids' parents gave me some. And Paul says, we play on a team. On this team, there are two guys. Very, very different. Notice what he says in verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. Can you imagine Pastor Tim getting up here and saying, if Tom Fisher comes, guys, go easy on him? I don't want him to be scared silly of this congregation. And Timothy, and we know quite a bit about Timothy because of two letters written to him, things in the book of Acts, and his name is scattered throughout the New Testament. And Timothy was kind of a timid guy. Paul says he's like a son to me. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, I have no one like Timothy who puts other people and the kingdom before himself. And so Timothy is one of those guys who sold out to the Lord and loves the people of God, but kind of has a timid nature, easily spooked. I don't mean by sounds under the bed at night or something in the closet, but easily spooked by people. You know, there are people on the team who aren't alpha male dogs, and they are not type A personalities. They're dear people, they're godly people, but they're very different. And the tendency is to recognize their weakness and exploit it, to manipulate it. The church should never be a place where, with my fantastic gifts and my wonderful personality, I'm on a power trip. God saves all kinds of people, and in the first chapter of this book, it says that he generally doesn't save the kind of people you and I would save. When I was a kid, and you can tell by the body, I was very athletic, and on summer nights in Windsor, we would meet at a park, and there'd be 20, 30, 40 guys, and we'd have a pickup game of baseball. And you know what it's like, you know, the two superstars are the captains. And then they pick and they go back and forth till they've chosen a team. And usually out of kindness, the one superstar captain would say, why don't you take Don? Now, he knew that I couldn't hit the ball very far and I couldn't run very fast. And that was when I was in my prime. And you see, when God chooses the team, he starts with the Don Theobalds. He generally saves people that the world isn't interested in having on their team. And that's why when you get to know a congregation, you realize, boy, God really does save sinners. And the congregation has a responsibility to respond to the weaker type personalities like Tim. That doesn't mean that they're lesser people. Incredibly gifted man. In the right environment, this guy's powerful. I have nobody like Timothy. And at the end of his life, Paul is writing to Timothy and telling him, everybody's bailed on me pretty well, but not my son. And a powerful man, but outwardly, easily intimidated. I don't know if it's growing up primarily with his mom and his grandmother. They were very influential. He owed his salvation to those two dear ladies. But he was a man who, for all his life, would kind of be afraid. And if you read 1st and 2nd Timothy, you see that Paul's encouraging him not to be afraid. What we think is that if God saves a person, they'll get zapped and they will have no flaws, no blemishes. They will just, you know, be these powerful people. But have you noticed that God saves enough of your sin to show you that you are saved, but he leaves enough of your sin to show you why you needed to be saved? You know, when I do premarital counseling, I guess I got till noon. I'll just keep talking here. This actually is relevant. When I do premarital counseling, I'll say to the couple, so why do you want to marry this guy? And she'll say, oh, he's cute, and he makes me laugh, and I like his car, you know, things like that. And then the insightful guy, why do you want to marry her? And, well, she's cute, and she's pretty, and she's nice to look at. Okay. And so we'll talk a little bit. And then I'll say to the guy, what don't you like about her? Name me 5 things you don't like about Susie. Susie, name me 5 things you don't like about Joe. Because you see, the test of their marriage will be not if they think each other's cute. How will they respond to each other's sin? And I'll say to them, the most important thing in your marriage is to be a good forgiver. You are going to be glued to a sinner for the rest of your life. You see, the amazing thing about God so loving the world is not that there's 7 billion people in it. The amazing thing is that God loves 7 billion sinners who are everything that he isn't. That their nature is the polar opposite of his nature. And it's hard to love sinners, isn't it? It's hard to love people, especially if those people aren't kind of tracking this the same way as you are. And so Paul says, you've got to be a team player. You've got to play on the team, and you need to understand that God chose the team, not you. It's amazed me that my whole life I've had very little say. God chose my parents, and God chose my 2 brothers. Now, I sort of kind of chose my wife, but I didn't choose her brother or her sister or her uncles or her aunts, if you know what I mean. And then being in church for 50 years, I might go there because of the pastor, but you know what I mean, like, God chooses all these people, and he says, there you are, Don, there's your family. And I'm to be a team player. Now, the polar opposite is Apollos. In verse 12, now about our brother Apollos, listen to this language. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. Apollos, remember Apollos is one of the heroes in chapter 1. Some are saying, I'm of Peter, I'm Paul, and I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a great preacher. He could keep even you guys spellbound for 3 or 4 hours. A powerful preacher. And Paul says, Apollos, I think you should go to Corinth. I can't get there right now. You go there right now. And he strongly urged him. And look what Apollos said. He was quite unwilling to go now. Imagine telling the Apostle Paul, you know, Paul, I don't think so. I got other plans. I believe the Lord wants me to do. And if you think, you know, the kind of timid, fearful, weaker personality people are hard to get along with, you know what really bothers you, especially if you're one of those yourself. It's those guys who actually think they know what everybody should do. Imagine telling Paul, I don't think so. I'll get around to it when I get around to it. So you got a strong personality, you got a weaker personality. We have all kinds of people in the congregation. And you see, the temptation is to think that the work of the Lord should go on in spite of the casualties that it costs in people. But the work of the Lord is people. God is in the business of saving people, not building mega churches or anything, and there's nothing wrong if that's what's happening, but is it at the expense of people? Do people leave this congregation week after week lonely, not really ministered to. When the service is over, if it ever gets over, will there be certain people that you deliberately ignore talking to because it will be costly to you? When you have people over, do you have your friends over? Or do you have the family over, the family of God? You see, it's the work of the Lord. I grew up in an unsaved home. My parents loved me and cared for me, but really wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And I got saved at 17 at Campbell Baptist in Windsor. And a couple adopted me. I didn't even know it till later that they adopted me. And they took me into their life and into their heart and into their home. I went to Bible college. Clothes generally don't fit me very well because I don't fit them very well. And I'd never had this in my life. They took me to a tailor and he made a three-piece, made-to-measure suit so I could go to Bible college and look a little bit classy. All kinds of people have brought me into their life, and my wife into their life, and our children into their lives. Because you see, this is about people, and we play on the team. Well, we have seen that we're to plan for the future, we're to persevere in the present, we're to play on the team, and then finally, fourthly, we are to pursue godliness. Notice what verse 13 says. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be people of courage. Be strong. And verse 14, do everything in love. Let's start there first. This love here is agape love. It is Jesus Christ love. It is self-denying, self-giving, self-sacrificing. That I'm not your friend, I'm not user-friendly. I'll be friendly if I can use you. But I'm part of the family, and God is calling me to die to myself for the family, for the team. And what's different, whether you're at work or at school, wherever it is, what's different about the church is that godliness matters. In fact, that's what the church is all about. It's about the glory of God and the godliness of the godly. If you are saved, you've been predestined to be conformed to what? The image of your pastor? The image of your favorite speaker? Your perception of what a Christian is like? You've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is to be your goal for you, and that is to be your goal for other people. I say to my congregation, I say, when you look at me, I should be the person who's grown the most in this last year. Not because I'm great, but because I've been set aside to study the Word of God and to teach it. When our kids were small, we marked their height on the doorpost in the kitchen. And to my people, I'm not growing this way very much. I'm growing a little bit this way. But am I growing spiritually? Am I more like Jesus and less like Don this year than I was last year? And you see, God puts us in this work with its opportunity and its opposition, with its difficult people and its wonderful people, because he wants to make me like Jesus. He's not interested in enrollment. He's not interested in the budget. What he's interested in is seeing Jesus Christ in sinners. What a marvelous, marvelous thing to think that you can be involved as an instrument, a tool in the shaping of people for eternity, so that when God is through with them, they will look like his beloved son. What a marvelous thing. I believe again it was said either in the little, I'll say commercial for announcements or in the prayer, our world doesn't have a clue. We're just drifting around. We're looking for the next party, the newest gadget, whatever it might be, the latest, greatest trip somewhere. But to think that you are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, and to think that you are preparing other people for eternity. There was a song quite a while ago, and I'm not a singer. They muted me during the songs. We didn't want to empty the place before we should empty the place. But there's a song, will those who come behind us find us faithful? What a great opportunity. And it's not about your personality. It's not even about your position. It's not even about your spiritual giftedness. It's about planning for the future, persevering in the present, playing on the team, and pursuing godliness. And notice what is needed for the work of the Lord: to be on your guard, to stand firm in the faith, to be people of courage, and to be strong. And you do all of that in the context of loving like Jesus. Well, as we enter into the fall, what a great, great privilege. If you're here this morning and you're alive, God has kept you alive for a purpose. Not for your pension, not to see more of your grandchildren, but He's kept you alive so that you can pour yourself and invest yourself in the work of the Lord. I'm 68. The years have just flown by. Some of you may be a little older. Some of you are younger and say, oh, there's lots of years, but they just fly by. My mother was 93, and she said to me, Don, every year goes quicker than the year before. And I said, Mom, you're a lady of leisure. She lived to 98, and they just flew by. But there's an eternity which will be out of this world. And the most wonderful thing about eternity is we will see Jesus, and we will see all those who are like Him, who bear His image, because He gave Himself for them, for their sin, and He gave them the church to love them as they processed from sin to holiness. There's no work like the work of the Lord. Amen.